My dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 47. Hymn number 47. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn number 47. Let us now sing together hymn number 186. Hymn 186. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward ye will tread, with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn 186.
Thank you.
My dear brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." I wonder how many times we've heard that reminder to the believers at Corinth being read to us in our own meetings of remembrance, brethren and sisters. Or we've listened to the words of Jesus himself taken from one of the Gospels, followed by prayers before we share the emblems. But before we do so again this morning, I want us to stop for a few moments and think carefully about that cup and its contents. Frequently, our focus on the cup is its contents, usually red wine, because of its connection with the blood of Jesus. And we even pray for a blessing on the wine. But by doing that, I suggest that we may be missing out on the full meaning of a very important part of our memorial service, the cup. You may have noticed yourself that references in Scripture to a literal cup are quite limited. Although Pharaoh's cup, or Joseph's cup, or the cup of the poor man in Nathan's parable to David may spring to our minds, most instances use the word cup as a metaphor, such as the cup of salvation, the cup of God's fury, or the cup of trembling. Most memorable of all may be the way David uses the word in Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." In David's psalm, as in many other places, the cup is associated with God's actions. It's a metaphor for the experience of events happening to a person or a nation which may be good or bad. How very fitting it was then for God's own Son to use that same word before his blood was shed as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus spoke of a literal cup, but it's also a metaphor for the experiences that he was about to endure. And when we drink from it, we're showing our willingness to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus to the kingdom, no matter what challenging experiences that we may face along the way. To help us understand the full meaning behind Jesus' choice of words, then, let's take our minds back to something that Jesus said a short while before he met with his disciples in that upper room. It was on the occasion when James and John asked him if they could have special places in his coming kingdom. And in response to that request, this was what Jesus said: "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The cup Jesus spoke about was a reference to the laying down of his life in sacrifice, with all the terrible emotional agony that this would involve. None of us have ever seen someone crucified, so it's hard for us to appreciate the pain involved, the shame of being hung naked and of being taunted by the watching crowds. The prospect of his arrest, his trials, his torture, abuse, And then death was uppermost in Christ's mind at that moment. He knew it was not possible for this cup to be avoided if God's will was to be done. Jesus knew better than James and John what lay ahead, and he knew as well that it was not possible for them to drink of that cup too. We can only start to appreciate the challenge that Jesus faced when we look at the prayer that he offered shortly before the mob came to arrest him. As Matthew records, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." As we know, the Gospel of John makes no mention of the events in the upper room. Instead, John focuses on that prayerful struggle that Jesus had in the hours that led up to his crucifixion. And he also tells us about what happened in the garden when Peter took out his sword and tried to stop Jesus being arrested. Notice again Jesus' choice of words. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father hath given me?" Jesus knew in advance the terrible contents of that cup, the enormity of what his heavenly Father had asked him to do. Fortunately, we don't know what will happen in our lives in the future, whether good or bad. But Jesus did. Brethren and sisters, although we cannot ever fully appreciate what it must have felt like to be Jesus, who knew all through his life what lay ahead, it's our duty to try. And to remember Jesus properly, we must try to understand what this metaphor of the cup really means in practical terms for each of us. Although we often refer to the literal contents of the memorial cup as wine, it's never described that way in Scripture. Jesus gives two descriptions of the contents of the cup at the Last Supper. These are the fruit of the vine and my blood of the new covenant in Matthew and Mark's account, and the new covenant in my blood in Luke. It's quite likely that the cup that they shared did contain wine, but why is it that Jesus describes the contents of the cup in the way that he does? Perhaps he's making a special point for us to think about again and to act upon now as we share the cup week by week. Obviously, the purpose of the vine is to produce fruit. The rest is useless wood. Naturally speaking, the owner of a vineyard hopes to get a crop of good grapes. But in Isaiah 5, we read about a vine that produced wild grapes, which might have been better translated poisonous berries, not simply poor-tasting grapes, poisonous berries. I'll read it to you from Isaiah 5. "My well-beloved has a vine on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So what was Isaiah writing about? Well, in the same chapter, Isaiah gives us the answer. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." One version puts outcry instead of cry, which may be helpful. This cry that could be heard was the consequence of their unrighteousness, their oppression. It's shorthand for the attitude and the lifestyle of the men of Judah and the painful sound that it made in God's ears. A similar situation is found in the cities of the plain in the times of Abraham. The angel speaking for God said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." The cry, then, that God could hear coming from the vineyard of the Lord, Judah, in Isaiah's day, was as obnoxious in his ears as the cry that he heard coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed them. The crop of fruit produced by the vineyard of the Lord was like poisonous berries. Like those living in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's chosen people had totally neglected doing everything they should do and were doing everything they shouldn't. It makes you sick to hear about them. Jesus himself developed Isaiah's song of the vineyard in a parable that he spoke to the chief priests and the elders. As leaders of the nation, they were responsible for guiding the nation in God's ways so that their behavior and their worship were godly. And Jesus blamed them rightly for causing the Lord's vineyard to produce those poisonous berries. So God now looked elsewhere for the fruit that he wanted, turning his back on natural Israel. This is reflected in what Jesus went on to say. As one who could honestly say that he always did the things that pleased his heavenly Father, Jesus could refer to himself as the new, true vine that replaced the old. John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Initially, it was the disciples that produced that fruit. To do so, they had to abide in Jesus and let his words abide in them. Their fruit had to be the same kind of attitude and behavior that Jesus showed in his life. Their lifestyle had to reflect that of Jesus himself, or their fruit would have been poisonous berries too. Naturally speaking, to achieve maximum fruitfulness, branches needed to be purged, and they still do even in these days. Near to our home, there's a very, very big and productive vineyard, and I've often seen the ground under the vines covered with pruned branches. That's the way they restrict excessive growth and promote fruit development, although it looks rather drastic. Similarly, in the life of a disciple, pruning may occur too when difficult circumstances in life promote more faithful behavior. It makes it easier to endure life's hardships, I suggest, if we can view them that way, as pruning, with an objective that's good. Paul said just that when he told the Romans, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." To produce the good grapes, then, that are expected of us, we have to look very closely at the figurative contents of that cup that was first held by Jesus. It was a cup full of love and obedience to his heavenly Father, as well as the pain and the suffering that was to come. It reminds us of the way Jesus handled those day-by-day experiences that we might encounter too. It also teaches us everything we need to know about being truly in fellowship with the one that we've met again to remember. Only when we understand and appreciate all these things will our fruit be good grapes and not poisonous berries. They will be grapes pleasing to the vine dresser. Our fruit will be the product of those who abide in the true vine and whose lifestyle mirrors the one we remember now, having our thoughts and our actions regularly pruned by the word of life. I have little doubt that some literal fruit of the vine was in the cup that was passed from hand to hand by Jesus and his disciples over 2,000 years ago now. But it was the close fellowship with Jesus that the contents of that cup represented that was of even greater importance then as it is of importance to us now. John, in his gospel, helps us understand what this fellowship really means when he reveals the heartfelt prayers of Jesus for his disciples. Reading from John. I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples with him in the upper room. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Yes, above all things, what Jesus was praying for was a unity of purpose and behavior among all those who would come to believe and to trust in him. And then in his first letter, John tells us about the fellowship that all his disciples in all ages can share. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, as we have seen, and bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, brethren and sisters, in Jesus we see the way to eternal life. And we express that hope in the way that we live our lives now. But having fellowship with the Father and with his Son means it's a lifestyle that must never stop. At one point, the Jews recoiled in horror, didn't they, when they thought Jesus was talking literally about them having to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Read superficially, that's what Jesus seemed to be teaching. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Jews were probably so shocked that they failed to carry on listening. Because what Jesus said next is all important. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. By expressing himself in that very graphic way, Jesus is simply telling us how close our fellowship with him and with his Father has to be for us to receive eternal life when he comes. As brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God, our fellowship is very close indeed, as we read in Romans. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. You receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. By our fellowship with Jesus, then, we can inherit that hope of eternal life. How very fortunate we all are to be able to utter that cry, Abba, Father. If Jesus returned to his vineyard today, what would he find? Would there be branches that should have been pruned? Are there weeds growing where there should be fruitful vines? What is our reputation, our cry as brethren and sisters of Christ in the minds and the ears of our neighbours? Can our Christ-like cry be heard above the clamour coming from a world that's becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah every day? The eating of Jesus' flesh and drinking of his blood are simply metaphors for taking his lifestyle into our lives by believing and acting on those teachings that he gave us. Peter clearly understood this, for in response to Jesus' question, will you also go away? He replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those words of eternal life mustn't fall on deaf ears, brethren and sisters. We must never tire of reading about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. The cry of those words must ring in our ears every day, moving us ever closer towards eternal life, the life God planned for us in the beginning. So when we share the emblems of Jesus' sacrifice again in a moment, it's not a ritual for its own sake. It's a recalling to mind the lifestyle of Jesus, his godly thinking and living. It's reminding ourselves of the need to abide in him and to bear fruit within our lives now. The way we live our lives now must cry out to our Heavenly Father that we are truly his children, doing whatever he commands us to do. For as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, said Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren and sisters, Paul could say that about his own life without any hesitation. That's because he lived by faith in the Son of God and copied his lifestyle. So as we now take a sip from this cup, We must ask ourselves whether we can say that too. Let us now sing together hymn number 255, hymn 255, reading from the second verse. Thy body broken for our sake, in bread now broke we see. The cup of symbol, too, we take, and thus remember thee. Hymn 255. Brother David Cross is going to conclude with prayer this morning after we have sung hymn number 275, Hymn 2, 7, 5. Begone unbelief, our Saviour is near, and for our relief will surely appear. The rough winds may wrestle, our God will perform. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Hymn 275.